Well, good morning. I think I want Brandon to hang out here and see if I might have a few questions for him as well. Well, happy Super Bowl Sunday. Happy day before Valentine's Day, by the way, which I'm proud of myself. I actually did Valentine's Day shopping yesterday, which is rare. So that's good. So I'm feeling a little more prepared. I have a house full of women. So it's a big day, and I tend to not want to drop the ball on that day. So anyway, you guys out there, it's your reminder, all right? You've been warned. Well, there is in this life that we live, there's what one writer would call two mountains. The first mountain that we climb tends to come after college, and as we're ascending into adulthood, we set out to climb the first mountain, which is generally marked by external success. We learn to establish ourselves. We learn to climb the corporate ladder, maybe. Maybe it's whatever kind of those sorts of, that set of accomplishments that we need to establish in order to exist in the world. And at times, that mountain can become more than just external success. It can become the mountain on which we want to live. And it becomes a mountain that's set out on ego, set out on achievement, set out on accomplishment. Well, the second mountain that we hope to get to is the mountain that's not external, but is internal. That the second mountain that we want to tackle and climb and ascend is how do we transform the inward self opposed to just the external self. See, the first mountain is built off pride, success, individualism, building of the ego. It turns out to become built entirely out of the false self. The second mountain is built, again, on humility. It's the inward journey. It has a more communal view of life and the way we understand our role in the world around us. It is not set on building the ego, but is set on shedding the ego. It is not centered on the false self, but the true self. And it's this second mountain that all of us at some point are faced with. Because what knocks us off the first mountain is usually life itself. We hit a tough spot, what historically the church has called the dark night of the soul, where maybe it's something external to us that knocks us off of that first mountain. We think we have life together. We experience a crisis of some sort, whether our own making or from somewhere else, and we're knocked into a sort of valley. And it's in that valley that we have the opportunity to either revert back to the first mountain and try to ascend that, or God invites us to tackle the second mountain. And it's the second mountain then that allows us to endure those valleys that will come within life as we do the internal work to transform ourselves. Obviously, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit enables all of that work to be done, but it's the invitation again, not to build up the ego, but rather to dissolve the ego. And what we're looking at today and where the text was last week is we've seen Nebuchadnezzar in this journey. We've watched him through the first four chapters ascend the first mountain. He has built Babylon. He's built his kingdom. And where we left off last week was he was knocked off that mountain, driven out into the wilderness, exposed to what the author called the dew of heaven. And he's now at a crossroads where he has the opportunity again to look back on the first mountain or move forward onto the second mountain. And so in this series, we've been looking at the life of Daniel, but if you've noticed, we've kind of put a pause on that because what we see in the story and the narrative arc of Nebuchadnezzar comes to a close in the book of Daniel today, but we see what I would suggest is a mirror or a parallel to our own story. That all of us are on the, we all have a sort of Nebuchadnezzar in us, and we're on the path of this particular arc. You know, Brandon mentioned that Psalm 51, where David cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." What we may or may not know is that David actually writes that psalm after Nathan confronts him on his sin with Bathsheba. And so in some ways, that psalm where David is writing that beautiful poem is he's in the valley. He's in between the two mountains. And he had the option of saying, do I go back to the first mountain or do I move forward? And the beautiful text that he wrote that Brandon mentioned is that he says, create in me a clean heart. He goes inward and says, I've ascended the kind of external successes that life has to offer, and now I'm ready for something different, something more sustainable. Because what happens when we allow the first mountain to define us is we find out quickly it's a little more hollow than we thought. We arrive, we ascend, and we find out there's a never-ending kind of desire for more and more and more, and it never fully satisfies. So David writes, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Nebuchadnezzar comes to the end of himself, a place he'd probably never been before, and he begins to cry out in praise to the one true God. I'd suggest we live in a world that's built off the first mountain. We live on a world that's moved more and more towards a sort of meritocracy that's like you achieve, you arrive, and that's where you find your worth. And so the world built on a first mountain world is going to pose challenges when the invitation to the way of Jesus is one towards humility. And what we see again in Nebuchadnezzar is a little bit of our own story. And it's a sort of expose on pride, on the human condition. And it's this really this battle between two kingdoms that we see. And Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is built on his own pride. It's what C.S. Lewis in his classic Mere Christianity would call the great sin. Listen to this quote from that book. Again, C.S. Lewis writing. He says, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all of that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It is competitive by its very nature. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others." See, Lewis taps into part of the problem with pride is that it is inherently competitive. And when you function only from that space, competition means that it's really antithetical to the way of love. Because it becomes the manner in which you have to conquer others. You have to overcome others. And so Lewis picks up on this and he says that great sin, the sin from which all other sins stem, is this pride that's built on that sort of competitiveness. David Brooks, in his great book, The Road to Character, he picks up on this theme as well. And at the end of it, he kind of details a few stories of individuals who have kind of walked this second mountain road, who've walked this road to humility. And at the end of it, he says, here's 15 ways to do what he calls the humility code. And I just want to, I'm not going to read all 15, don't stress. I know the game's coming. But I want to just detail the way he contrasts humility and pride. And he says this. He says, humility is the greatest virtue. Humility is having an accurate assessment of your own nature and your own place in the cosmos. Humility is awareness that you are an underdog in the struggle against your own weakness. Humility is an awareness that your individual talents alone are inadequate to the tasks that have been assigned to you. Humility reminds you that you are not the center of the universe. Pride is the central vice. Pride blinds us to the reality of our divided nature. Pride blinds us to our own weaknesses and misleads us into thinking we are better than we are. Pride makes us more certain and close-minded than we should be. Because of pride, we try to prove we are better than those around us. Pride deludes us into thinking that we are the authors of our own lives. See, this struggle, this tension between pride and humility, I think is at the core of the human condition. And what we see in the Gospels, what we see here in the text with Nebuchadnezzar, is this battle of kingdoms. And it's, will the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar win out over the kingdom of God? And again, I think that's a question for all of us. Will the kingdom of Kevin win out over the kingdom of God? Because we all have that sort of kingdom, right? You could define kingdom as kind of the range of your effective will, right? So meaning there's a range, there's an extent to which what I want to have happen happens in the world. Right? I hopefully don't rule my house like a kingdom, but in theory, that is a level in which I have influence, right? And so there is a sense in which I can rule that kingdom the way that God would desire to rule that, or the way that Kevin wants to. And I promise you, one will go much better than the other, right? But that's the range of your effective will. We all have a level of that, some of us more than others. Some are in bigger positions of influence that have a longer range that in which our will can take place. Others, maybe it's a little more finite and small, but all of us have a level of autonomy in which we'd set out to extend that kingdom. And discipleship, the role of following Jesus, is learning to actually shed our kingdom and allow the kingdom of God to saturate us so that it is the thing that goes into our effective will, the range of our effective will. That's the role of discipleship. It's working out the kingdom of Kevin out of me so that the kingdom of God can be within me, right? And I can then exist within that. And again, think about what we've seen in Nebuchadnezzar, right? This is what we've watched. Remember in Daniel chapter 1, we see him grab the Israelites out of their own land, drag them into their own kingdom. He's asserting his will. He's asserting his kingdom onto them. He's imposing it on them, seeking to transform them. Remember, it moves forward and he gets so uncertain about so insecure about his own kingdom that he has that dream where it's going to crumble. And so in light of that, he constructs the statue. He invites the whole kingdom to worship at the feet of his own power, right? And then we see him in chapter 3, he says, you know, remember that sign when the three boys were going to be asked to worship and they refuse. And he says, if you do, I'm going to throw you into the furnace, and what God would be able to rescue you from my hand? His kingdom had saturated him. He had been this first mountain individual whose ego had consumed all of he was. And he said, there's not even a God that could withhold you from what I'm about to do. Right? And then it moves forward in chapter 4. And right, Daniel confronts him. And he says, hey, what's happening here isn't going to go well for you. You need to repent of your sin, of both the things you've done wrong and the injustice you've perpetuated. Remember last week, he had 12 months to wrestle with that. And out of that 12 months, in chapter 4, verse 30, he says, as he's looking out over his kingdom, his first mountain, he says, is not this the great Babylon I've built as my royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? See, Nebuchadnezzar is in this journey where he's trying to wrestle and exert his own kingdom against the kingdom of God. But again, think of what Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, the problem Nebuchadnezzar had, and he actually earlier declares this to Daniel and the Israelites, is he says, God is great as long as he rules in heaven. He says, he's fine there. He says, he can be the king of heaven. He just can't be the king of earth. And I think for all of us, we have a sense in which we enjoy that distance from God. I think we too are a little comfortable with God ruling in heaven, but don't rule at my house or at my work or in the Bay Area, because that's the space in which we want to exert our kingdom. So again, what happens? Daniel confronts him. He's driven out into the wilderness, and it says for a set of time, he's stripped of all his power, he's stripped of all his kingdom. He's in the valley between the two mountains. And what we pick up today is essentially where Nebuchadnezzar's at. Where is he going to turn? Is he going to go back to the first mountain, try to assume his position of authority, which he'd done so many times before? Or is he going to move forward and say, inward, am I going to raise my eyes away from me towards something else? Let's pick up in verse 34. And again, we're in the middle of Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony. So he's speaking on firsthand, reflecting back on this story. And this is what he says. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Now again, this, if we're paying attention and kind of sitting with Nebuchadnezzar, is a radically different Nebuchadnezzar. You almost sense it in his tone, in his posture. All right, everything was before was about him. And here he goes, okay, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards something else. Remember before, after the 12-month period, it says he looked up and he looked at his kingdom, and it filled him with pride. But here it says that Nebuchadnezzar raised his eyes towards heaven, and in that action of raising his eyes up away from himself and his own accomplishments, his sanity is restored. Because Nebuchadnezzar is confronted with his own frailty. Right, we don't know how long he was in the wilderness. The phrase that the author uses, 7 times will pass. And that may be 7 years, but there's a Hebrew word, 4 years, that isn't used. So we just think it's kind of until the amount of time that was needed for Nebuchadnezzar to come to himself. Right? And so it says, at the end of all that time, he raises his eyes and he doesn't look at himself, but rather he sees finally something bigger than him, and that then transformed him. As we talked last week, there's a sort of severe mercy that's going on here with God that none of us really like to experience, but at times is needed. And the first part of that is that the severe mercy was that he had to be exposed. He had to be driven out from all that he had in order to get to the place where he could raise his eyes up. And the second then is this sort of mercy is that God restores him back. Right, don't miss that, that when Nebuchadnezzar did finally get to that space, when he finally lifted his eyes up, it says his sanity was restored to him, right? Because he had been driven into this sort of inhumane, inhuman type of state. He's eating with the animals. It says even his appearance became like an animal. Like pride in his own ego had just eroded who he was, his very soul. And so it became then in that space that he was able to lift his eyes up. See, all of us need a moment like this, right? Because for Nebuchadnezzar, he went most of his life without being able to see that. It was a blind spot. He couldn't see the way his own pride and arrogance was blinding him to the reality of the world, that God was in fact higher, right? I think this is the importance of good community. Like for me, this has been really helpful to have good community, people who I give permission to speak into me. This has been the role for me of therapy. To have someone who could look onto my life and say, hey, here's a few things where maybe you're off track. Like those are healthy things. This is where we need the body of Christ around us, because many of us get driven into the wilderness because we can't see our own sin and the way it blinds us. We can't see the way that we've been consumed with mountain one living, stuck there on our own accomplishment, on our own abilities. And for Nebuchadnezzar, he had Daniel that came to him and spoke truth to him. And then God drove him out of all that was, and in many ways his life just fell apart, because it was in that moment that he was able to finally raise his eyes towards heaven. So many of us need this experience, but this is hard. It's not a fun experience. You know, I don't think Nebuchadnezzar was on vacation lounging around. Right? He was beside himself. But it's through that work that he's able to come out the other side. And what David would say with a clean heart, create in me a clean heart, O God. Right, that's the aim of this. So let's read on in verse 34. It says, then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing, and he does as he pleases. With the power of heaven and the peoples of the earth, no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? So the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar does is he raises his eyes towards heaven. He turns his affection away from himself. The second is it wells up in him a heart of praise. He says, the first thing is I praise the Most High. I honored and glorified him. And then notice the sort of kingly language that's just latent within this song. Right, again, and remember, Nebuchadnezzar the whole time has been really nervous about his own kingdom, about him being the king of all, you know, all the earth. And yet here, he gets to the place where he's able to then lift his affection, praise God, and he says, his dominion is an eternal dominion. That was the very fear that Nebuchadnezzar had in the nightmare, that his kingdom would fall. And he says, now I realize that the one whose kingdom will in fact endure is God. It's Yahweh, it's not me. His kingdom will endure from generation to generation. All the people of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases. Notice that the wide reach of the kingdom. Everyone, in light of the God whose kingdom will endure from generation to generation, he says, that levels the playing field of all the people of the earth. There's a way in which that brings low the humanity, not in a bad way, but in a way that understands our role in the cosmos, understands that we are actually beneath the one true God, and that it is God who is in fact sovereign. See, subtly underneath the whole narrative of Daniel has been this tension between who is really sovereign. Is it Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, or is it God? Nebuchadnezzar for the whole time would want to think it's him, but Daniel and his friends realized the whole time, no, even in exile, even ripped from our homeland, even facing the furnace, even in Daniel 6, where we're going to go with the lion's den, even in face of all of that, God is still sovereign. He is still above all that. And what's going to happen through the rest of the story is you're going to see that over and over through different kings, through different experiences in Babylon, that God is in fact sovereign. And Nebuchadnezzar finally gets to the space where he sees that. He says, everyone else is made almost nothing in light of who God is, because God is in fact in control. He goes on, he does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. He's almighty, he's all powerful, he has all that sort of strength. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one is able to question because God is in fact good and he rules benevolently over the earth. He brings about that kingdom of God for all of us. So Nebuchadnezzar first raises his affection, then turns his heart into praise. And then listen to the output of that then in verse 36. Verse 36, it says, at the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and my nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. He says, after my sanity was restored, after all that, he says that God, remember the image where it said the tree was going to get cut down, but the stump would remain? All right, remember that? And the reason the stump was going to remain is because God was going to restore Nebuchadnezzar. And so it's here that we see that restoring. It's him realizing when I came to the end of myself and I surrendered who I was to the one true God, then I was able to rebuild myself. Right, and then his kingdom arises with glory and splendor. It's like it comes up as a good thing, but I can guarantee it's a different type of kingdom than it was before. Because he had been made awake to the reality of God in the world, the reality of the kingdom of God in the world. And so his kingdom begins to merge with the way in which God would operate in the world. So it says, yes, he's restored, he's brought back because he looks to the King of heaven. And then he gets to that beautiful line in 37, which I would suggest is actually the thesis statement of the whole book of Daniel. The whole thing says in verse 37, the very end, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Because what Nebuchadnezzar realizes, he walked that road, and what will happen throughout is that Daniel and the Israelites are aware of this God and remain humbly attentive and faithful to him. Because it's a proper ordering of the world. This is our journey, right? For all of us, at some level, we walk this journey. All of us have to navigate this tension where we come at some point to the end of ourselves, and like Nebuchadnezzar, we have to turn our attention up towards God, and I would suggest the natural reaction is, again, to worship in that moment. That worship then comes out of us because of who God is. Right? But again, that first mountain, that built on pride, a life built on pride, is bent inward on itself. And until that is exposed, until that pride is uprooted out of us, we are not able to again, declare the things that Nebuchadnezzar did. And for some of us, that will be a wilderness experience. For some of us, we will have to be driven out, and we'll have to come to the end of ourselves. But the invitation is that may not have to happen. If we turn to God before that, the invitation is, again, that we have a way towards humility that leads to God. Which if I were to summarize everything, that's what I'd say, is that the way of humility leads to God. And what we've watched is for Nebuchadnezzar, this has been quite a journey. It's been one of up and down, where he's had to figure out, how do I get into this sort of kingdom of God? How do I bend my own inward self towards God? And it took the driving out into the wilderness. And again, for many of us, that will be the case. But I think there's two things I want to draw on that we've already mentioned a couple times in this short text that we can begin to take steps towards. And it's first, or the first is this, is raise your eyes towards heaven. I mean, it's in some ways, it's that simple. Right, I mentioned last week, I think the fundamental baseline posture of the Christian is one who keeps God before their minds. Because if you're able to live and exist in the world in a way in which God is before you, that is in front of your eyes and your affection, it will begin to transform everything behind it. Because what you give your attention to, you are in fact becoming. And for Nebuchadnezzar, for the first four chapters, it was him and his kingdom and his ability that was always before his mind. And when he held that in front of him, his life began to get more and more self-insulated. Pride began to swell. Ego began to rise within him. And that became the very center point of his affection. So the first step towards the way of towards humility is just to raise our affection towards God. All right, think of that proverb in Proverbs 9. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through wisdom, your days will be many and your years will be added to your life. Right? The fear of the Lord, that's that sort of reverence. It's that understanding of the proper ordering of the world, that God is above all. He says that is the beginning of wisdom. That when you start there, when you understand who God is in comparison to the rest of the world, that is from where, that place from which wisdom flows. And Nebuchadnezzar, it took a lot for him to get to that space. But again, all of us have to at some point get to that reverence of God, to where we recognize that we're humbled. Think of Paul in Philippians, right? One of my favorite texts in the New Testament. He lists out all these things that he'd accomplished. He'd achieved everything the world had to offer. He had ascended that first mountain. He descended all of these. Like, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As far as righteousness, it surpassed the Pharisees. I mean, all of these lists. He says, I've done everything the world had to offer. But he gets to the end of that list, and he says, but all of it was considered nothing in comparison to knowing Jesus. Because when he put Jesus next to those things, he understood the treasure, as Jesus would talk about. He says, that's the treasure. And so in light of that, it's not that those other things may or may not be worth pursuing, but they come under the reality of God and they begin to take a different shape. You find it's not your work, isn't about your self-worth and identity, but rather it's the calling on which God has placed on your life. All the accomplishments that once were aimed towards your own heart and thinking, man, look at me, I've arrived, now become the space in which you can operate out the kingdom of God. Where that range of your effective will becomes the range in which God has given you to bring about the kingdom of God. It's a radical reorientation. And Paul says, when I saw Jesus, when I came to know him, and that word know is epigenosko in Greek. It's a sort of relational know, right? It's not knowledge like head knowledge. It's the way I know Lindsay. There's a depth to that. And Paul says, when I know Christ, everything else is nothing. Everything else is worthless. He says, in light of knowing Christ Jesus, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what does that look like? What's it look like for you to raise your affections towards God? What's a small step that needs to change this week where you are just made more aware of God? Right? What is it that is consuming your attention? And it's not that you just don't deal with it, but rather how do you bring God into those spaces? How do you recapture those ordinary moments and turn them into moments where God is before your mind? And as you do that over and over, launched over the trajectory of your entire life, that reorients the whole of who you are. And I think it's not easy, but it's simple. It's simple. We just keep God as the center of our affection. Well, the second thing, as we've already mentioned again, is that we praise the Most High. Right, worship, as we've defined it around here, is our response to who God is and what he's done. And worship is the opportunity for us to reflect on the work of God within us, something Nebuchadnezzar had to figure out too. And then in that, we respond to him by elevating who God is, which by its nature diminishes kind of our own ego. Because we see it as the gift that it is. We see God's work as that. See, worship has this sort of deep formative ability to where it gets at us not just through our thinking, but through melody, through poem, through song, through affection. It gets at us at a different angle. And I would suggest, as it was with Nebuchadnezzar, that as we keep God before our minds, it will become the natural outflow of our life. And so it becomes then that sort of not just reaction, but the space in which God is slowly transforming us. You were built to worship. The question is, again, what are you worshiping? You will, in fact, worship. But will you worship the kingdom of yourself, the kingdom of Kevin, for my sake, or the kingdom of God? Will you worship God, or will you worship your own achievement? Will it be centered on that first mountain or that second mountain? You are built to worship. It's who we are as humans. The question, again, is who will we worship? So I want to close with this text I've actually been sitting in for quite a while. I'm in Colossians. And in Colossians, Paul has just a really simple kind of call that's been, again, it's something I've been working on in my own discipleship, in my own pursuit of God. And it's really simple. It's Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. We don't have it on the screen, but it says this. It says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Note the two things Paul says that we need to set our minds, or our hearts and our minds above. He says, you take your heart, your affections, your loves, your longings. Right? Discipleship is far more about loving and longing than it is about knowing and thinking. He says, take your heart and set it on the things above. He says, that's where Christ is. He's seated above at the right hand of God. And then he says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. He says, instead, lift your eyes. I think it's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar does, is instead of looking horizontal, he just shifts his look upward to where God is. He raises his thoughts to something greater than the present. Then he says, in light of that, verse 3, you died. Your life is now hidden. Think of Paul in Galatians, where we just were. For I died and Christ lives in me. Right? And he goes on, he says, when Christ, who is your life, as you do this, Christ becomes the very space from which you live. And I love this imagery he uses. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, I'm sorry, right before that. He says, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. He says, as we raise our affection, as we shift the loves and longings of our heart, as we shift our mind to center on God, as we, what Jesus would command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every aspect of the human soul, every aspect of the human, as we reorganize it around Christ, he says, your life will be hidden in Christ. So much so that you will no longer see yourself, but you will see Christ in you, which is a pretty bold statement. But Paul says that's the trajectory of formation, is that your life is so caught up in the way of Jesus that it becomes the very organizing principle of the whole of who you are. And as you do that, you begin to have your life hidden in Christ. And as God looks at you, he sees the work of Jesus all over you. So that's the gift of the gospel. But I would agree with C.S. Lewis that pride is the great sin that hinders this. It's the inability to see beyond ourselves. It's the inability to see beyond the kingdom of Kevin to see the kingdom of God. And I just suggest that maybe, again, that's you as well. There's Nebuchadnezzar in all of us. All of us have this same story arc. All of us are invited into the wilderness to be exposed and then also restored. To say, my life has been built on me, and that ultimately leads to hollowness. So church, I just want to invite you this week, what does it look like for you to raise your eyes and respond in praise to the Most High? Because that's the invitation before us, and it's in that that we will begin to make sense of the reality of the world, that God, the one true God, is in fact sovereign over all. So will you guys pray with me as we close and just spend a minute considering this? Lord, we recognize, Lord, I recognize, I'll speak for myself, but the way I've centered my own life on me more than others, more than you, God, that our propensity is to always pull back to that. But God, like your mercy over Nebuchadnezzar, Lord, may we experience that same mercy, a mercy that exposes our own brokenness, that exposes the hollowness of our achievements, the hollowness of all that we can accomplish and find worth in. Lord, may you expose that to us. Holy Spirit, would you expose that in us? Because God, until that's exposed, we can't experience that restoration that you're waiting and longing for us. So Lord, I just pray even now, whatever it is that's going on in this room, Lord, may you convict those here, and not out of harshness, Lord, but out of a love that says, lift your eyes up to me. So God, whether it's circumstances of our own making or whether it's just life has beat us up over the past year, Lord, tune our hearts to you, lift our eyes now, even in this moment towards you, God. God, may we, in whatever it is that's blocking that vision, that's holding us back. May we, in whatever valley we find ourselves in, Lord, may we move towards you. May we learn from even a Babylonian king about your grace, about your mercy. And even in that, Lord, Nebuchadnezzar's willingness to be humbled before you. Lord, may we too take up that example. And as we are in a moment, may we respond in praise. So Lord, help us with that this week. In Jesus' name, amen.